For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, continuing in this series that I'm calling Short Sayings of Jesus, just noting that as a master teacher, one of the forms of teaching of which he was a master is the short saying. And we've talked about how he really utilizes two kinds of short sayings. One is what is known as aphorisms, very brief, pithy statements that kind of make one point and are sticky so that you find yourself remembering it easily and then pondering it. There are directional aphorisms. This is one that I heard, I don't know how many hundreds of times as a kid, when I would go with my parents to the store and say, I want this or I want that. They almost always said, if you want it, save your money. And that's an aphorism, and it stuck with me. And in a lot of ways, did real good for me. Observational aphorisms are just that. They observe what normally happens. Like one bad apple spoils the whole barrel is an aphorism stating that the disproportionate influence that a negative or evil influence can be. It can spread like a contagion. Most of the Proverbs are aphorisms. I've always liked this one. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Many of us have learned the truth of this by harsh reality. And we feel that anger beginning to churn in us. And we begin to dispute. And then before you know it, we lose control. And what involves is something damaging that we really can't get back. Better to stop before the dam breaches. So that's an aphorism. And then also Jesus gave what I call mini teachings, very short lectures, mini lectures, usually in response to a certain situation that he was in. And we're going to look at another one of his mini teachings tonight. This mini teaching took place during one of the great Jewish festivals, the Feast of Booths, where there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims there. And in that setting, out in the public square, people were churning and debating with each other and grilling Jesus about the subject of his identity. So that's the context. They're shooting him questions and raising objections, putting him on the spot. And in the midst of that situation, he suddenly interjects this mini teaching. It's in John chapter 8. It says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. Boy, was that a crock. They have hardly ever not been under the boot of an oppressor. Right up to the present day, Rome was their boss. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Four different times, as I've underlined, Jesus uses the term free. And so his mini lecture is about the nature of true freedom and, antithetically, of true slavery. How evocative the term freedom is. How many songs and poems and speeches have been given concerning freedom? How attractive the concept of freedom is perennially in human history. And yet how much confusion there is over what genuine freedom is and how to attain it for oneself. And so in this very short passage, Jesus accomplishes a lot. He exposes certain wrong or inadequate notions of freedom. He discloses the nature of true freedom, and he instructs us on how we can get truly free. That's a lot to accomplish in seven verses. And so, first of all, we should note what he teaches here about what freedom is not. You see, he says there in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed or truly. And so the word here is ontos, from which we get ontology, that which is true reality. And so he is stating not only that there is a genuine freedom, but he's also implying that there are other notions about freedom which are either false or inadequate. And actually, in this short passage, he refers to two of those forms of inadequate or false freedom. I don't know whether you caught them. The first, of course, is to see freedom as essentially a socioeconomic or political notion. The freedom of people to have certain legal rights and to live in a system of comparative economic opportunity. And clearly, that's what his audience was thinking freedom was, right? Because here he brings up freedom and they immediately make reference to political freedom. We are Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Again, that wasn't true, but what is true is that they conceived of political freedom as the true freedom, right? And he has to correct them, as we have read and as we'll see. That's not what genuine freedom is. We can say, according to the Bible, that this kind of freedom is real and that it is important and that it's good and that we should value and appreciate political freedom, economic freedom and opportunity. We should appreciate the sacrifices that have been made by hundreds and thousands of people over the last couple of centuries in our country to defend and to preserve those freedoms. And I fear, in as cynical an age as we are in, that even those of us who name the name of Christ may underappreciate the value of this kind of freedom. Yet we must say, in accordance with Jesus, that this is not an adequate definition of freedom. That you can have socioeconomic, political freedom and not be truly free. And that conversely, you could be severely deprived of all of these freedoms and yet be profoundly and truly free. So this is a genuine and important but inadequate definition of true freedom. Now, he made reference to another definition of freedom, and we'll see how he did that in just a moment. And I would call this definition of freedom the freedom to pursue my personal desires. This definition of freedom has a long legacy in Western civilization. We can see Cicero 2,000 years ago raising the question, what then is freedom? And answering his own question, it's the power to live as one wishes. This is in the cultural air that we breathe, that this indeed is what freedom is. If I can just take a couple of minutes here, a lot of times in our culture, people make reference to the freedom of personal choice, which, by the way, is also an important freedom that the Bible talks about, that as being made in the image of a freely choosing God, God gives humans the ability to choose for Him, to choose against Him, to be unprogrammed personal beings, and that freedom is important and that God defends it and God preserves it. But frequently in our culture, that kind of freedom, or that the slogan, freedom of personal choice, is often, it's an emotive slogan, because who could be against personal choice, right? But it's often used in an emotive way when what's really being talked about is the freedom to pursue whatever I desire. So a lot of the debates in our culture, for example, over sexual ethics, we often hear it distilled to, well, you don't want to take away the freedom of personal choice. Okay, that's fine. People have personal choice. But what the point that's really being made is that unless you subscribe to the belief that whatever people do sexually, unless they violate another person's consent, is fine, then you're anti-personal freedom of choice. And that's really not fair. It's collapsing two different definitions of freedom. And yet it has a lot of persuasive power in our culture. This definition of freedom, the freedom or the power to pursue my desires, assumes a belief system. People often say this is based on science, or this is based on, careful observation, etc. No, it's based on a belief system. And that belief system, for one thing, is a belief system that is an egocentric belief system. In other words, that it presumes that the world, to some significant degree, revolves around me. Who says that the world revolves around me? Maybe the world revolves around God. Maybe the world revolves around other people or the community. But there's an assumption in this definition of freedom of egocentrism. And this is a humanistic assumption. That is, that it assumes that individuals have that their desires are innately good, and that if we only follow our desires, they will lead us in the right way. How else could we say that true freedom is the power or freedom to pursue what I desire? Who says that's true? Maybe it's true that our desires were originally good, but that now they've been bent and twisted and corrupted so that our desires often deceive us as personal guides. I bet you could find more evidence for that than the humanistic idea. So there's a lot beneath the waterline on this definition of freedom, and yet it is so in the air that we breathe as 21st century Americans that virtually all of us have been conformed significantly to think about freedom in this way. And so this would be one of those applications to Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its thought systems, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I was raised in this. I love Jimi Hendrix, even though he's dead. I love his music. And this is off of his second album, Axis Bold as Love. And this is the punchline of one of those songs. He says it kind of quietly. He says, I'm the one that's got to die when it's time for me to die. So let me live my life the way I want to. The way I want to. I don't know about the logic of this statement, that since I'm the one who dies personally when I die, that therefore it follows that I should be able to live my life the way I want to. But that was just like that, and lots of other music like this just pervaded our consciousness. My generation may have been the pivotal generation in America in embracing this definition of freedom. It's always been around, but in terms of a whole generation embracing this view of freedom, it falls on our generation, the baby boomers. And one of the clearest ways that this definition of freedom was expressed was concerning the sexual revolution. Look at the verbiage here. I just took this off of an old textbook. The sexual revolution, that's a freedom word, has liberated, that's a freedom synonym, people from the bondage, that's the antithesis of freedom, of repressive, that's the opposite of liberating, sexual taboos. That's a loaded sentence. And it is utterly loaded with this definition of freedom. That people will be free sexually when they can pursue whatever they desire sexually, and that anything, any external moral restraint on that is repressive. This is just one example of many areas in which our generation systematically applied this definition of freedom to every area of life. This originates from Satan, by the way. It was Satan in the garden when a loving God had placed human beings to live freely. And we'll come back to what that means in just a couple of minutes. And that part of his freedom was a restriction. Don't eat from that certain tree. It was Satan who came and said, Eve, certainly God didn't repress you. Give you tree repressive rules, did he? And she said, well, God said we shouldn't eat from the fruit of that tree. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. God knows that in the day that you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You see what he's saying? That's a repressing God. He placed restrictions on you that are unwise, unfair, and freedom is transgressing the boundaries. And it says in the next verse, then the more she looked at it, the more she desired the fruit of that tree. And so she took the first great step of this kind of freedom. The enemy had said this is going to result in enlightened freedom. And yet the story tells us that they were plunged into darkness and bondage. This is the origin of this definition of freedom. And Jesus is refuting this definition of freedom in verse 34 when he said, you know, they start talking about political freedom. He's like, dude, you don't know what freedom really is. And then he brings up this definition of freedom when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin becomes the slave of sin. Okay, how does that relate to this definition of freedom? Well, because sin, as it's defined in the Bible, is human beings arrogating to themselves the right and the power to pursue what they want for their interests. Sin is self-centeredness. That's what sin is. It's not a snicker word or eating an apple. It is a lifestyle. That's what the word practices. It is adopting a lifestyle of self-centered desire. So that's what he's bringing up. And he says, you can take it to the bank. If you embrace that definition of freedom, you're going to wind up a slave to your own self-centered desires. What a great irony. Tragic irony. It's the tragic irony of fallen humanity. Paul makes the same point in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, don't you know that you become you wind up becoming the slave of whoever it is you obey? If you obey God, he sets you free as his slave. Notice the paradoxical language. If you obey God, he sets you free to be his slave of righteousness. But if you choose to obey sin, your own self-centered desires, then you become a slave of sin. As Jesse Middleton brought up 2 weeks ago, I asked her to send me this quote because I thought maybe we're going to teach on this subject soon. I really like what Rose Marie Miller says about this point, to choose to follow your own will rather than God's will is a terrible freedom, which is really slavery to your own desires. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you have any idea of what turns on whether or not you believe that. I wonder if you have any idea of how utterly countercultural that statement is. Added to that is this statement by Peter referring to certain false teachers who said that it was spiritual to have no personal boundaries in your life. He says they promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. How true it is, not only that pursuing our own personal desires as the goal of our life winds up enslaving us to those desires, but that what begins to happen is the corruption or the breaking down of our lives as human beings, and corruption spreading through us to other people. Oh my gosh. How is it that we cannot see this? I began getting high at the age of 15, and a big part of the thrill of getting high was that I viewed it as a statement to my parents that I make my own choices. And yet, you know, it wasn't more than a couple of years later that I remember saying to myself, I'm only doing this because I want to find the way to enlightenment. That was a different generation too. And if I find that this is not helpful to that journey, then I'm going to quit. How clearly I remember sitting in my bedroom, strung out a couple of years later, realizing I don't want to do this anymore. I have all these profound thoughts when I'm high, and I write them down, and then in the morning I read them. I'm embarrassed and destroy them before anyone can read them. I'm sure I'm alone in that. But also then realizing I'm not free to not get high. And then to see the ripple effect of corruption that definition of freedom touched off in my life, the lying that it led to key people in my life, and the breakdown in those relationships because I had to lie, because I had to get high, and the anxiety. There was a very famous song that came out at that period of my life. David Crosby said, it increases my paranoia, like looking in the mirror and seeing a police car. Oh, how I resonated with that. Anxiety that I felt all the time, whether I was high or not. What is that? That's this point. I had a friend a little bit later in life who, and this is the pre-internet by some decades, who told me one night, you know, I've got the freedom to look at porn if I want to. And I want to, so I will. And no one can stop me. And I remember trying to reason with him along the lines of truths in this passage. And he was like, I'm free. Don't tell me what to do. And then you fast forward 15 years, and his marriage is in shambles. He's totally addicted to pornography. It's shattered this whole precious part of his being, our sexuality. I had a friend during that same time who, although he was a believer in Christ, and although he knew that the Bible said that we should not make the goal of our lives to become rich, said, I've got the freedom to become rich. I live in a free country, and I'm going to become a millionaire by the time I reach the age of 30. And he did. And he is a workaholic to this day. His life is a relational wasteland. These are all, we could multiply the examples all night long, couldn't we? From our own lives and from the lives of people that we love. That choosing this definition of freedom, choosing to embrace a lifestyle, the goal of which is to pursue my personal desires, is the way to enslavement and corruption. It just is. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's a deeper problem. Do you think your beliefs create reality? Maybe this is why our culture, which has more fully embraced this definition of freedom than any other culture in history, maybe this is why we've got such a profound problem with addictions. No one seems to connect those dots. You know what addictions? Addictions are slavery to sin, and that's the word our culture uses for certain slaveries to sin. We have socially sanctioned slavery to sin and socially censored slavery to sin, and addiction is the term for the socially censored slavery to sin. Why is it that no culture has ever had more monetary freedom, geographical freedom, I mean, you political freedom, you name just about any kind of those freedoms, why is it that we're multiplying addictions in an unparalleled way? So now that we are a culture of addicts, we have commercials with the punchline, like the one that I've been watching lately, which is, it's not your character, it's your chemistry. So after we embrace a wrong view of freedom and choose to pursue it to our own enslavement and corruption, then what we say is, it's not about my character or my choice. It's about my brain chemistry. Isn't it possible, as research is clearly demonstrating, that even our brain chemistry gets changed by the choices that we make? And that's good news, because that means if we begin to make right choices about freedom and how to pursue it, that we will change and even our brain can be changed. I'm not an expert on brain chemistry, so I'm not going to, I've probably said already more than I truly know about this subject. But that statement is it's so tragically ironic to me, because it's a statement that I think is designed to give addicts hope. But it's a statement that takes away hope, because it's saying you don't have a choice. You see, that's the thing about the Christian message. The Christian message leads with this, that a lot of the problems in your life are because of wrong choices you made, and you're responsible for them. It's like, oh, that hurts. Don't tell me that. But that is a message of hope, because God says that, but you could make different choices. Even now, and if you make different choices, then healing, not only forgiveness, but healing, and even having your choices, bad choices, redeemed, I'll do that for you. But it starts with taking responsibility for our choices. And so, of course, the main point of this passage is to teach positively about true freedom. And I find in this passage three truths, three insights concerning true freedom from Jesus. And you can see them too, of course. The first, and it's subtle, but it's in a way the most important point, is that true freedom is not the power to pursue your own personal desires. It is the commitment and the ability to love God and to love other people. You remember that Jesus said, everyone who embraces a lifestyle of self-centeredness becomes a slave of sin. Okay, what does that imply? It implies that if you embrace a lifestyle of other-centeredness, then you will have true freedom. So that's implicit in this passage. Jesus makes this point very explicitly throughout his teaching. This is the most famous example. When people ask him, you know, what's the most important truth in God's word to us about us? And Jesus said, well, it's this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, just notice in passing, that our culture's obsession with the obligation for us to love ourselves is assumed by God. God assumes that we love ourselves. It's not our problem. We are fiercely committed to ourselves. The challenge before us is to allow Him to teach us how to be fiercely committed to love him and to love other people the way we already love ourselves. That's what we're here for. That's what the law, that's the purpose for which we were created. And that is what true freedom is. See, freedom in the biblical worldview is closely connected to design. That a creature is free when it is living in the way God designed it to live. You say, well, that presumes God is there. Right, the Bible presumes God is there. Okay, how free is a fish who insists on living on the sidewalk? Maybe he really wants to. And we could debate, well, should he have the right to live on the sidewalk if he wants? We can debate all day about that. But you know what's going to happen if he pursues that? He's going to die. How free is a bird to live underwater all the time? How free are human beings who live for themselves? That's the question God raises. God says, I created you in my image. And that's a mouthful because the God who created humans is the triune God, the God who is three persons who have always lived in other-centered community. That just blows my mind every time I think about it. That if you go all the way back a billion years ago and all the way back before there were any creatures, and then you went all the way back from that, what you still had, what you always had were three persons who were utterly committed to love each other, pouring out their love to each other and receiving the love from each other. That's what ultimate reality is in the biblical context. That's the image in which we were created, to be persons whose design is to receive love from God and then to pour His love out to Him and to other persons. That's freedom. That's why Paul contrasts these two views of freedom in Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, brethren. That's right. The issue is what kind of freedom. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's his term for your own self-centered nature. Don't use your freedom to gratify your selfishness. Why? Because the whole law, the whole design of God is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you subscribe to that other view of freedom and start biting and devouring each other, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's such a graphic image, isn't it? That two people gnawing each other, systematically cannibalizing each other, arguing and disputing about whose turn it is to take the next bite. You say, how savage. Hey, that's a lot of what the relational landscape in America is about. That's not freedom. I can't emphasize strongly enough how important this truth is. And I'm not saying that on my own authority because I don't have any authority, but the Lord God Himself says that the quality of your life in this life and maybe in the next life turns on whether you get this. And if you're sitting there saying, well, of course, everyone knows that. I wonder and I worry. Every day, I mean that literally every day, I have to decide whether I believe this or not, because the default is always to the other definition of freedom. That's what comes naturally because we're so bent and fallen. Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, in this vein, unless you're willing to experience the loss of options. Boy, that doesn't sound very free. Unless you're willing to experience the loss of options and the individual limitation that comes from being in committed love relationships,
you will remain out of touch with your own nature and with the nature of things. You were made for self-giving, other-directed love. Self-centeredness destroys the fabric of what God has made you to be. Do you believe that? Do you believe that on a personal level, that the biggest enemy in your life is not your job or any political cause or even any other addiction? The biggest enemy in your life is your own self-centeredness. And that's going to have to be put to death in order to become free. That's what God says. And that raises a pretty big question. How am I going to do that? How am I going to extract myself from that kind of slavery and free myself? The answer, Jesus says, is that you can't. He says that this kind of freedom comes only from Him, and it comes only through faith in Him, right? If the Son makes you free. He doesn't say if you try really hard to free yourself, then you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, then and only then will you be free indeed. Freedom, this kind of freedom, is not the result of a set of disciplines that we got from a self-help book. It is not the reward for religious observances that you do punctiliously. It is a gift from Jesus. That's what he's saying. I'm the Son. Only the Son has lived forever in the house of the Father. Only the Son can make you free. And it's interesting that in this very passage, he tells us the initial step toward receiving this freedom from him. You remember it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Or literally, many chose to entrust themselves to him. In context, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And so he was saying to those Jews who had entrusted themselves to him. And so you see, the promise of the gift of true freedom from Jesus is made to people who have chosen to entrust themselves to him. That's what the text states. And even the verb tenses here emphasize that this is a decision that we make freely. It's the first in verse 30 is in the aorist tense, and that means at once, at a point in time. Verse 31 is in the perfect tense, which means an action that began at a point of time and continues forward. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the path to freedom begins with the moment in time when you choose to humbly entrust yourself to Jesus as your Messiah and your Savior. Yeah, there's a process that happens before that point. People talk about how spirituality is a process. The Bible says there's a process in which God draws us to His Son Jesus, etc. And there's a process that begins after that point, which the Bible calls spiritual growth for Christians. But the point in time that separates those two processes is the point of your free choice to bow to the living Jesus and say, I need you. And I'm going to trust you not only to forgive me for my self-centeredness, but to guide my life, because I acknowledge that I'm not able to guide my life properly. You say, that sounds painful. It is painful. When Christians talk about how happy they were when they received Christ, I get that and I experienced that. But what I remember about the night that I made this decision, I remember it was painful. I remember it was painful to face the fact of I was so arrogant for all these years to figure that I knew what I was doing, and here I can't even manage my life. Am I really going to be willing to admit that?
The old pride raises up and says, you don't want to, that's shameful. And yet it was true. And I could have turned away from Christ on that night when he summoned me. And I'm no hero because I chose to receive him. I mean, when a beggar takes a handout because he's starving, do we call him a hero? He wasn't no hero. That's what it means. They came to believe in him. He says, to you, I can make you free. The third insight that Jesus gives us about true freedom in this passage is that true freedom, once we believe in Christ, increases as we live as student apprentices of his teaching. That's a mouthful. Okay, you see, he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had already believed in him, if you continue in my word, if you continue under my teaching, that's a present tense. If you go on listening to and following my teaching, then you're truly disciples. That just means student apprentices of mine. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So truth is something on one level that is given to us as a gift. Freedom is on one level something that's given to us as a gift the moment that we entrust ourselves to Jesus. But freedom increases in our lives as we continue to trust his teaching about every area of life. And some of you know all too well what I'm talking about. We meet Christ and there's a sense of liberation. I'm free from my guilt before God. I'm free from the way I beat myself. I'm free from my lostness. But now I'm starting over and I've got to learn what he thinks about every area of life. And that's not a burden. That's a wonderful invitation. Let me teach you, he says, about how to view relationships. Let me teach you about me. Let me teach you about who you are. Let me teach you about the true purpose for your life. Let me teach you how to view money and possessions. Let me teach you to view how to view death. Let me teach you. Keep learning from me. It's interesting, isn't it? We have all these university academic buildings that have this passage on them, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, and they are profound misapplications of this passage. Now, hear me well. Inquiry and investigation and accumulation of factual truth about physics and geometry, history, etc., is a good thing, and it's a good gift from God. And it constitutes part of the truth that God makes available to us. And that's why education is essentially a great opportunity. But Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of truth here. He's talking about the truth that he reveals to us about who he is and who God is and why we're here and what our root problem is and what the root solution is and what happens to me after I die, which the other kind of knowledge can never answer. It's not its fault. It was never meant to answer those most important questions. And that's why you can be one who's had very little formal education and be a profoundly free person. That's also why you can be educated more than anyone you know and be profoundly unfree, because this kind of truth is truth that's revealed from Jesus, not from mathematics or philosophy. It's the truth that's found in the Bible. That's why the psalmist can say, God, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies because they're my constant guide. Yes, I have more insight than my teachers because I'm always thinking of your laws or your ways. I'm even wiser than my elders because I've kept your commands. You see what he's saying? This is the revealed truth of God through his word that is more precious than any other kind of knowledge. Why? Because it makes us truly free. This is why Paul says that we all, referring to all of us who have received Christ, we now have unveiled faces. Now the barrier between us and God is gone because the guilt of our sins have been removed through Christ's death. Now, he says, we can contemplate the Lord's glory, which in context refers to the message of the gospel, to the word revealed by Jesus. And he says that as we contemplate that word of Jesus, then God transforms us gradually but increasingly into the image of Christ in a very mysterious and powerful way. As we read God's word, as we ponder it, as we discuss it, as we memorize it and meditate on it, the Spirit of God is unleashed to begin to change us from the inside out into the character of Christ. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:11, we become renovated according to the image in which we were originally created. And that is to be set free. To love God's word. To ask, like, you should all take John's workshop at the Summer Institute, but I hear it's already sold out. So listen to it online. Fighting. What is it? Fighting to delight in God's word. Because there is a struggle here. Not that God's holding out. No, you can't have it. If the struggle is within our own selves, our own arrogance that we already know, our own complacency. Well, I think that's a load of insight he gives us in seven verses. I've never seen so much insight about freedom ever in my life. It comes from Jesus. Next week, Paul Alexander is going to appear, and he's going to be delivering a Bible teaching on developing hope. Boy, do we need that in our cynical culture, developing hope. Here's one thing we can talk about if you want. You can ask any question that you want. That's not to say that I can answer any question that you ask. Actually, I can, because I can always say I do not know the answer. Yeah, I'm probably not the only one in this room. Well, first of all, just thank you that your grace allows me to teach beyond the level of my performance. I think I'm probably not the only one in this room who is, somewhat acutely aware of that bent still toward self-centeredness. And I pray that you would give all of us encouragement that you've given us the capacity to notice that now. I didn't really worry about this too much before I met you. I didn't worry about my selfishness. I thank you that that's a mark of your work in our lives. And I pray that you'll help us to land here on this issue, just saying, Lord, here I am, and I can't change myself, but I want you to change me. And as you show me the way forward, I just want to haltingly take that step and keep a hold of your hand. That's really all that you ask for, God, in this, and we are so thankful for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.